Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write on them, on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear."
Good morning. Good to see you. And well done, Chris, to dealing with Melchizedek last week. Great Sunday for me to go away. But I listened to it. It was a fantastic unpacking of that Old Testament mysterious character of Melchizedek. And thank you so much for doing that. Well, we come this morning to what is the halfway point in Romans. Or not Romans, goodness me. Hebrews chapter 8. Just checking. This wonderful, multi-layered picture which the writer of Hebrews has been building up for us as to who Jesus really is. We have a great high priest, don't we? We have a great high priest. He is our great high priest. He is the one who knows us like no other. He's the one who leads us into the presence of God. We have unhindered access into the presence of God because Jesus is our great high priest. And when we discover what Jesus has done for us, we discover that we can receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We have an amazing high priest. And I hope that you're beginning to realize just how amazing Jesus really is as we make our way through this wonderful book of Hebrews. I've never preached Hebrews before all the way through. I'm discovering more and more things that I've never noticed before in God's word. I hope you are too. And we reach this kind of point where the writer says to us in chapter 8 and verse 1, if you have it open in front of you, which I hope you do, now the main point of what we are saying is this. You get what he's saying? We've reached a point where we actually want to say to you, here's a main point coming. We're going to gather all the stuff up that we've got to so far, and we are going to draw some great conclusions. So in chapter 8 and verse 1, we read these words. The main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest. I love looking at some of the other translations of the Bible because sometimes it helps to bring these passages alive for us. And in the Passion Translation, we read this. Now, the crowning point of what we are saying is this. We have a magnificent king priest who ministers for us at the right hand of God. He's magnificent. That's what the writer is saying to us. And chapter 8 brings us to another high point as we continue to learn just how great Jesus really is. This word, better, is used 19 times in the book of Hebrews. If you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear what's on the screen behind me. Jesus is better. Better than anything. Better than anyone. He is our majestic high priest king. The word better we use in our language, English language, don't we, in lots of different ways. For me, it was used on my school report. not in the way that you would like it to be used. I don't think you can actually say this on school reports anymore now, because it's too detrimental to the health and well-being of our children. But on my report, year after year after year, through secondary school, I read these words, room for improvement, could do better. The word better, when it comes to the book of Hebrews, is used in all of the right ways to describe who Jesus is for us. This story, my friends, simply gets better and better and better. I want to give you a really quick summary of where we've got to so far. Chapters 1 and 2, we discover that Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 3, we discover that he's better than that magnificent Old Testament character of Moses, who literally stood between the people and God. Chapters 4 to 7, where we've been over recent weeks, we discover that Jesus is the great high priest. He is better. He is superior to any earthly priest who has ever lived, even Melchizedek that we looked at last week. He is offered a better sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice for our sins. Quite literally, the story about Jesus gets better and better and better. And this morning is no exception as we come to chapter 8, as the spotlight falls again on Jesus, our great high priest. Here's where we've been heading. He is the crowning point of the whole story. As this earthly story of covenant and sacrifice and temple moved this morning quite literally from earth to heaven, we've been asked to adjust our sights from something that's physical and something that we can see on earth, and to see something which is spiritual and something which is in heaven. The author of Hebrews is leading us in yet another remarkable discovery about Jesus. He's saying to us this morning, I want you to lift your eyes from the shadows to the light. I want you to lift your eyes from what is in the shadows to what is real. And many of you know I'm a great fan of C.S. Lewis. I love his writings. I love his Narnia stories. He has that ability to describe what eternal things are in ways that we can kind of understand and grasp. But as I looked at this passage this week, there was one particular quotation that came back to me from C.S. Lewis. And here's what he says to us, if I can catch my slides up with me this morning, because you can see I'm already excited about this passage. But here's what he says. He says, earth is the shadows and heaven is the substance. It's worth just pausing there for a minute sometimes, isn't it? We so often get that the wrong way around. And he says, no, earth is the shadows and heaven is the substance. It's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is saying to us here in chapter 8. You see, the Hebrew people, when it came to the worship of God, had a temple and a sacrificial system and a physical place that they could go to and something they could see with their eyes and touch with their hands. They had someone who went into the holy place, which for them represented God's presence on earth. To go into that holy place in the temple was quite literally for them like stepping into the presence of heaven. And if you look at verse 5 of chapter 8, you see it picks up this theme of shadows and copies. Speaking about the work of the priests in verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That's what the writer wants us to get our heads around now. That actually this earthly sacrificial system and this earthly temple that was located in the physical city of Jerusalem is just a copy. It is just a shadow of the real thing. It is in the shadows. It's what's going on in the heavenly places that's the substance. Even Moses was asked to design a tabernacle way back as he was given the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. And he's told very carefully to copy what he has seen. Look at the end of verse 5. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Even Moses had a glimpse of the heavenly place and was told to recreate a copy of it or a shadow of it in this portable temple system. But what was in Jerusalem was just a copy of the real thing. You know, it's a bit like having a photograph of somebody that you kind of carry around with you for a long time, but you've never seen them. And then one day you actually get to see them in the flesh, as we sometimes say. And you sometimes see it's not just a picture, it's actually somebody real. Or perhaps a television program that you see that depicts a particular place that you'd love to go and see, and you see it on your television screen, but it's not the real thing because you're not actually there. And one day you get to go and see it for yourself. And you arrive in that place and say, wow, this is so much more wonderful than I thought it was. Or you find some blueprints for a new building on an architect's desk. And they're just sort of laid out in flat, aren't they? And one day you get to see the magnificent building that's being created. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us here. He's leading us to the place where it's quite hard to get our heads around, and particularly for the Hebrew writers, the Hebrew people that he's writing to, because they still have this physical stuff going on. Remember, they can go back to Jerusalem. They can go back to the temple. They can see this stuff still happening. That's why so many of them wanted to go backwards. They wanted to go back to the place where they could touch it and see it and feel it. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, he says, it's just a copy. How can you go back to the copy? How can you go back when you've seen the real thing? When you've tasted the real stuff? How can you go back to the shadows when you've stepped into the light of who Jesus really is? And that's what this passage is about. It's about encouraging us to lift our eyes from the earthly stuff to what's going on in the heavenly places, from the shadows to the light, from the copy to the real thing. That's what I want to unpack with you this morning. Chapter 6 is the key for us, really. I'll put it in a translation of the Bible that just emphasizes some of the things that I think we'll find really helpful this morning. I wonder, can we read that out loud together just to keep us awake this morning? Let's read it together. Now you see, Jesus has obtained a vastly superior ministry. In the same way, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. I want you to really hang on to those words that are in yellow this morning. A better covenant and better promises. That's the reality. That's what happens when you step out of the shadows into the light, out of the shadows and into the substance. That's what Hebrews is saying to us this morning. You're going to see that there's a better covenant, a more superior covenant. There are better promises, more superior promises. Not because the other stuff was bad, but because this is so much better. So let's look at this new covenant this morning and ask ourselves the question, what is it? Why do we need a new one? Well, let's see if we can unpack that together. We often talk about this new covenant when we come to communion, don't we? And here's the problem for some of us who've been on the road as Christians for a long time. We hear and we see sometimes somebody taking that cup and we hear the words of Jesus. And we hear what Jesus said when he was in that upper room and he took the cup just before he went to the cross. And he said, this cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. And those words can pass us by, can't they? They can wash over us because they are familiar words to us. And as we so often have to do in the book of Hebrews, if we really want to grasp the amazing stuff that's being unpacked for us, we need to step back into the Old Testament for a few minutes and then come back to the New Testament, because when we see how it was in the Old Testament and how it is now, we can't wait to get to the new. Covenant is not a word we tend to use a great deal these days. But the Bible, you could describe a covenant like this as a binding agreement or an oath or a promise that was made between two parties. And often, particularly in the Old Testament, those kind of covenants were sealed by the shedding of blood. An animal would be sacrificed. There would be a blood sacrifice that would seal that covenant and that promise between two parties. This idea of covenant picks up on the idea, and I found this staggering this morning as I looked at it this week, that God longs to partner with his people. He longs to partner with you. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, and most of us here this morning know the story, don't we? We have a lovely picture of perfect partnership between God and human beings. We know how the story goes. We know that that partnership was fractured. It broke because we didn't keep our side of the deal. We thought we could be like God. We thought we knew better. And it's this sense of broken partnership that becomes the reason that we're stuck in this broken and fallen world today. And the rest of the Old Testament is just sprinkled with the love of God who does everything that he can to repair this destroyed and broken relationship and to bring his people back. Where God selects a small group of people and makes a new partnership, a new covenant with people like Noah and then with Abraham and then with the Hebrew people and then with King David. It's a covenant promise that you can follow all the way through the Old Testament story. Where God longs with all of his heart to restore this broken and fractured relationship. And of course, people were not able to keep their side of the deal. Look at chapter 7, and verse 7 and verse 8. And you'll see what I mean. What Hebrews is saying end of verse, beginning of verse 8, but God found fault with the people. And then look at the end of verse 9, because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. That was after God had done absolutely everything that he possibly could to win his people back. But right in the middle of this Old Testament story lies this promise of hope, of new covenant. Right in the middle of the Old Testament story. Don't you find that thrilling? That on one hand God is saying, you can't keep my covenant, I'm going to have to turn my back on you. But in the middle of this is this amazing promise, verse 8. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new agreement, a new partnership with my people. Here it is, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Here's the plans and purposes of God for his people. And here through Jesus, our great high priest, this wonderful covenant promise becomes a reality. We often talk, don't we, in terms of God being our Father in heaven, or seeing him as our great creator God. Did you ever think about God wanting to partner with us, to journey with us? We know, don't we, that the old covenant didn't work. Over and over again, God pleads with his people. He goes to extraordinary lengths to draw his people back to him. He calls them back to faithfulness, and time and time and time again, they walk away from God. Something more was required. You see where it's going, don't you? Something better was required. Something more superior was required. The point of what we're saying is this, he says in chapter 8 and verse 1, we do have a great high priest. Here's the crowning point of what we're saying. We have a magnificent king priest who ministers for us at the right hand of God. There is a better covenant. There are better promises. A new covenant is needed. Let's see if we can pause here for a few moments this morning and grasp the enormity of what the writer is saying. That Jesus Christ himself becomes the New Testament covenant. It is a covenant that is sealed by his blood. It is a covenant and a partnership that cannot fail. It cannot be broken. Where Jesus invites us through faith to follow him and join him in this wonderful renewed partnership with himself. We do have a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of God. Despite all of our failures, and despite all of our sins and our regrets and our mistakes, you and I are able to enter into this new covenant because Jesus himself was able to fulfill his commitment to God perfectly. Through a covenant promise that takes us from the very start of the story right the way to the very end of the story in the book of Revelation. A new kind of reality where God's space breaks into our space in the here and now, in the person of Jesus Christ. Where something of the age to come breaks into the here and now through this wonderful new covenant promise. Verse 6 introduces us to a new kind of relationship with God altogether, doesn't it? A new covenant, a better covenant, a better partnership, a more superior partnership that is sealed by the blood of Jesus himself. So what about the better promises that are in this passage? There's some really practical stuff coming here. If you take notes or you've got a pen or a pencil handy, jot some of these things down because these are wonderful truths to hold on to. Five promises here that God makes when we enter into that new relationship with him by faith in Jesus Christ. You ready? Are you ready? Here's the first one. Firstly, this new partnership gets written on our hearts. Now that might not mean that much for you and I sitting here this morning. But in the Old Testament, that covenant was written on tablets of stone. It was an external covenant. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God places his Holy Spirit in us when we come to faith, and he writes his word on our hearts. He changes our hearts. He places his Holy Spirit in us. He begins to change us from the inside out. God is in the business of changing us to make us more like Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire to see this new partnership with God running deeply. We want to serve God and please God with all of our hearts because he's changing us from the inside out. And God, by his Spirit, starts to grow new things in our lives. Things like peace and joy and patience and gentleness and self-control. And who was here this morning doesn't need a bit more of that this morning? You see, becoming a follower of Jesus is not trying harder. It's about saying, God, by your Holy Spirit, come into my life and help me to become more like Jesus. That's one of the reasons why the old covenant didn't work. It was external. This is internal. Here's the first promise that God makes. He says, I will write my word on your heart. Here's the second thing that says in this remarkable covenant promise from the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah. His partnership invites us into a new kind of community. Look at 10, second part of verse 10. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What a wonderful picture of intimacy with God. We need to remember that sometimes we look back into this, don't we, with the benefit of hindsight. The people who have come to faith here in the New Testament are coming from an Old Testament system where God was unapproachable, where a high priest had to go in once a year with one sacrifice on behalf of all of the people. Now, through Jesus, our great high priest, he takes us into the throne room of heaven itself. It's a new kind of community. We spent a whole teaching series on God's new community, didn't we, last year? Where we begin to taste those fundamental human needs of being wanted and needed and loved and included. I will be their God and they will be my people. A wonderful picture of new community. Here's the third promise that comes in this remarkable covenant. We've touched on it already, but it involves an intimate relationship with God. What it says, if you look, have your Bible open in front of you, verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbours or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. That's staggering. That is staggering. This word know describes the closest possible human relationship. The word is often used in the Old Testament to describe a physical union between a husband and a wife. It's here taken to describe our relationship with God, where God takes the initiative and makes it possible for us to know him. The unapproachable God of the Old Testament, if you like. You have this priestly system and this religious set of sacrifices, and you had to go through all of these rules and all of these rituals, and someone had to do it on your behalf. And now you and I can go straight into the throne room of God. Intimate relationship with God. Fourthly, it gets better and better as you work your way through this wonderful new covenant promise. The end of verse 11. From the least of them to the greatest. I love this bit. You see how inclusive this invitation is? From the least to the greatest. As some of you will remember Peter on the day of Pentecost as he gets to the end of his amazing sermon and people say, what do we need to do to be saved? And he says, we need to repent and you need to be baptized. And he says, the promise is for you and all who will believe. For all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. There is no fast track here. There's no superior spirituality. There's no special knowledge needed. This invitation is open to everyone, from the least to the greatest. Regardless of your background, regardless of your education or your race or your color or your gender or your age or your circumstances, this invitation is wide open. Through this new covenant, through Jesus, our great high priest, no one is excluded who comes by faith. And we really do, in a sense, save the best for last. Verse 12, this partnership, this new relationship, offers us the complete forgiveness of our sins. The complete forgiveness of our sins. Look at verse 12. There's a whole sermon series in verse 12 I decided during the week. But you'd be glad I'm not going to do it this morning. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. I will forgive your wickedness, and I will remember your sins no more. What a remarkable promise. That God doesn't just forgive our sins, that he forgets our sins. You can use all kinds of illustrations to try and get at the truth of this, but he destroys the evidence. He clears the computer. He erases the hard disk. Any illustration you want to use. He no longer remembers. We do. That's the problem, isn't it? We remember our faults. We remember our failings. We remember our sins. And I sense as I preach this morning that some of us need to hear this promise from God in a new way this morning. I will remember your sins no more. Where the ghosts of yesterday's sins still haunt us, where the accusing whispers still remain. And God says this to you. He says, I will cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. Do you really think that God will make a promise like that and then rub your nose in it when you came back to him for help? God's new covenant promise gives us permission to count on him, which means that when we fall and when we fail and when we get it wrong, we have this new covenant promise to come back to, where God says, over your life and over my life, when we confess our sins, I will remember your sins no more. I wonder if some of us need to hear that this morning. Do you hear God declare that over you? I've forgotten. Max Lucado, in his own inimitable style, puts it a little bit like this. He says, God is either the God of perfect grace or he is not. God forgets. He who is perfect cannot hold a grudge. If he does, then he isn't perfect love. And if he isn't perfect love, you might as well chase fairy tales. For I will forgive your wickedness and remember your sins no more. A new covenant, a more superior partnership, a better relationship with God. Great promises here. So where does that leave us this morning? Let me just share with you briefly as we conclude three things that God laid on my heart as I looked at this passage this week. Here's the first one. This new covenant is anchored to the promises of God. This isn't dependent on me. What does God say here? He says, I will make a new covenant. This is my doing. This is my initiative. These are my promises. This covenant is sealed by the blood of Jesus. Christian faith is about God who makes the first move. He's the one who comes to us. He's the one who invites us to believe. He is our Abba. He is our Heavenly Father. And he's established a new covenant, a better covenant that is founded on more superior promises. My friends, that means you can take God at his word. If God says that, he means it. We are on solid ground this morning. I will write my words on your heart. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will build my church. I will remember your sins no more. This new covenant is solid ground. It's anchored to the promises of Jesus Christ. Hold on to that, my friends. Here's the second thing that God laid on my heart this week. This new covenant calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus. You see, there are two sides to this covenant, aren't there? We have to make a conscious decision to say yes to Jesus, to say yes to God's promises, to make that deliberate decision to fix our eyes on Jesus. That means giving him our attention in all that we do. That requires faith. In chapter 11, we're going to come to it in a few weeks' time, faith is described like this, of being sure of what we hope for. And listen to the next bit. And certain of what we do not yet see. And that's where the challenge comes. See, look at verse 13 here in chapter 8, and you'll see that what's going to happen here hasn't yet happened, and that's the destruction of the temple. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear in just a few years' time. Jerusalem is going to be obliterated. It is going to be destroyed. The temple system will be no more. There will be no more earthly temple. It will be gone, finished, done with. Faith in Jesus Christ means leaving the rituals and the rules behind and discovering a whole new way of enjoying God through faith in Jesus Christ. You and I can run into the throne room of God. We have unfettered access. Fixing our eyes on Jesus means moving our gaze from earth to heaven, from the shadows to the substance. Love how Tom Wright puts it. He's one of those theologians who really gets this stuff about heaven and earth and how they reconnect through Jesus Christ. He writes this. He says, heaven and earth are not separated by a great gulf as they are in much popular imagination. Heaven, God's sphere of reality, is right here. It's now intersecting with our ordinary reality. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He says it's like a door opening right in front of us. Where before we could only see this room and this field and this street, suddenly there is an opening leading to a different world. That's what happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. You start to see everything differently. And the final thing, and very briefly because we're out of time this morning, is that this new covenant assures us of our salvation. This covenant is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every single time we come to communion, this is the new covenant sealed by my blood. As Jesus prepares to go to the cross in an upper room, he establishes this wonderful, unchanging, superior covenant with these powerful words. This is the new covenant sealed by my blood. I will forgive your wickedness, and I will remember your sins no more. Let's pray, shall we? Father, this book of Hebrews is constantly calling us to persevere and to press on and not to turn back. It challenges us not to harden our hearts when we hear you speaking into our lives. It challenges us not to turn away from your promises, like the generation of people in the wilderness who refused to believe in your promises. This is a book which causes us to move from the shadows into the light, and from the copy into the reality, and from the shadows to the substance. And we want to be people this morning who say yes to Jesus, because you are our great high priest. Yes, write your word on our hearts. Yes, help us to enjoy more of the new community that you've created, because you love your church. Yes, to more experiences of intimacy with you, our Father in heaven, because we can now come into your presence through the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, to your wonderful invitation of salvation, from the least to the greatest. And yes, to this wonderful offer of complete forgiveness. Oh, Father, our hearts are bursting with thanksgiving this morning. A new, a more superior covenant that is anchored to the promises of God. We thank you this morning with all of our hearts. And we bow before you, our magnificent King Priest. Amen.